All right, there, it's working.
Good morning, Wednesday morning Bible study, continuing Romans. We're going to do the first half of chapter 3 today. But I do need to, it's usually my habit anyway, to take a few minutes and remind us where we were, especially because chapter 2 leads directly into chapter 3. They're connected. Probably there would not have needed to be a chapter designation between them because they're really the same content. They kind of flow together. So let me start by going back to, let me move this picture off the screen, and then call up, let's see, there we go, there's chapter 3, let me go back to chapter 2. Now if you remember, it was 2 weeks ago of course, but one of the things I talked about when we were finishing up chapter 2 last time was the definitions of law and gospel. You remember that, talking about that? That's important to know because Paul uses law, the word law and the word gospel in different senses. A wide sense and a narrow sense. And sometimes a very specific or technical sense. For instance, with the word law, he can use the word law, God's law, to refer to all of the Bible. Scripture itself. Okay? That can be a reference in a wide sense, God's law. Much more often, he uses law to refer to, in a narrow sense, meaning God's commandments. What God expects of us as his people, summarized by the Ten Commandments. So God's law, more often, Paul uses it to mean, what does God expect of us or require of us? By the way, that's almost always how we use it as Lutherans, although occasionally we might use it in a wide sense. Sometimes, the word law is also used kind of in a technical sense as a nickname for the first five books of the Bible. What is written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. You know, that's a way that Paul or Jesus would summarize the Old Testament. So when they say the law in that way, in that context, they're referring to the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? That wide and narrow sense applies to the word gospel as well. So I talked about that. Remember a little bit of that. And then we got into, right here in verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul gives us the second reason why no one has an excuse to say, God, I didn't know you existed. It's not fair for you to judge me. The second reason that Paul gives right here is our conscience. If you remember back in chapter 1, the first reason Paul gives that everyone knows of the existence of God is what? You remember? Creation. Creation itself reveals the existence of God. The majesty of creation, the power and might of creation, the beauty of creation, how it's all organized and works together, that points to the existence of God, although it doesn't tell you the details about God's character, but it points to the existence of God. The second reason Paul gives right here in these verses is our conscience. Every human being that ever lived and on the face of the earth knows there is such a thing as right and wrong. Animals don't, by the way. You can train them as to what is right and wrong to do certain things, but they don't have a conscience. Humans have a conscience. The fact that we all know, whether you've been ever exposed to God or any God ideas, you know there is such a thing as right and wrong. That points to the existence of God. Now, both of these reasons, by the way, I've used many times when somebody says to me, well, how do you know God exists? Well, let me give you two reasons. They don't even have to know that they're from Paul in the Bible. You know, if it's a non-believer, I say, well, I'll tell you two reasons why I know God exists. Creation itself and the existence of good and evil, you know, the existence of our conscience. And then usually they say, well, creation came about through evolution. So then I delve into the evolution discussion with somebody, because there's a lot of holes in evolution. You guys have heard me talk about that before. And on the conscience issue, they say, well, what about criminals? Do they have a conscience? I said, yeah, they have a conscience. They ignore it in order to conduct crime. So that's what we talked about that for a while. I'm going on too long now. You remember talking about that last time? Yeah. And then the last thing, just to get us into this week, then he addresses Jews specifically. Remember, he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles in Rome. And he addresses Jews specifically because the Jews had this mistaken idea in their culture at the time that, well, we're Jews. We were the ones who are the children of God. We were the ones to whom Moses came. We were the ones who are the sons of Abraham. We are the ones that received God's word. We're saved. You know, and they would also point to their circumcision. Well, circumcision, that's a sign that we are in the covenant with God. So they would point to all those things and claim, therefore they are saved. And Paul says, no. If you remember, down here at the end of chapter 2, he says, if somebody keeps the precepts of the law, they follow God's law, but is uncircumcised, they're part of the covenant. So your circumcision really doesn't matter. It's just a sign of God's covenant. And so he points to, he's kind of dispelling this myth within the Jewish culture. Okay? All right. Sound familiar, at least a little bit? I know it was 2 weeks ago. Kind of remember that. All right. That launches us into chapter 3. So let me go back over here to chapter 3. Chapter 3. All right. Now you see, this is why, you know, the chapter designations and the verse designations were all made by later translators. They were not part of the original writings. You guys remember that, perhaps. So this then flows directly from what he said at the end, what Paul said at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, that's a fair question. First of all, well then why bother being a Jew? Is it of any good? Do the Jews have any advantage? And he answers his own question. The verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Oracles, that's a strange word, isn't it? We don't usually use that word. Usually when I hear the word oracle, I think of some Greek mythology, you know, mystic, you know, oracle. Or I think of Matrix. I don't know if any of you have seen those in the movies. What does the word oracle mean? Yeah. Pronouncements, speakings, sayings. The Jews were the recipients of the sayings of God. Now can we rightly say that the Bible, all of it, is the speech of God? Yeah, we can. So the Jews have an advantage. They have an advantage of what value? What is the advantage? They were the original recipients of God's word. Now part of me says, well, that's a little bit of a disadvantage too, because now God expects more of them. They know exactly what God wants, and so now he expects more. But if you think of it as, would you rather exist in life not knowing the details of God's character or what he wants of us, or would it be better to know about God and what he wants of us and what he's planning to do to save us, i.e. through the Messiah? Of course it's an advantage to have God's word. So that is the advantage of the Jews. Now, before I go on, two little side notes to teach here. Probably the reason why the translators put a chapter break here and started chapter 3 is because in chapter 3, Paul starts a new rhetorical method. Questions and answers. Sometimes referred to as the Socratic method. You're going to see, I think I read or counted 9 questions. He's going to ask questions and then answer his own question. That's chapter 3. Versus chapters 1 and 2 was more lecture style. He's just kind of writing an essay, okay, about sin. Now it's question and answer. So it's a little bit different style. I think that's good. You know, some of you may notice I try to change up my style of sermon regularly, all the time, because I don't want to get in a rut where, you know, people say, okay, well, there's Pastor, okay, he's done with the illustration, okay, now comes this, now comes that. So I change things up all the time. So that's first of all. Second thing I want to point out is, a lot of this is setting up further discussions in later chapters, because he says right here, this first question, what advantage has the Jew, what value is circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, if you hear the phrase to begin with, what do you expect? A list, more to follow. What does he do? He gives us one answer. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Then he goes on to another question. Where's the rest of the list, Paul? The rest of the list is coming in later chapters. Okay, he's going to talk more about the advantage and disadvantage of the Jews in later chapters. Okay, in the middle chapters, actually. All right. Then he goes on in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? So the Jews have an advantage. They have God's word, his spoken word written down, the word of God. But what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? If somebody is unfaithful, what does that say about God? Is God not preserving them? Is God not being faithful in what he says? And Paul answers right here, by no means. Or I guess in some common language you might say, or modern language, no way, man. It's not going to happen. That's not it. By no means. A couple of people last night had different translations, which had different phrases there, but that is an exclamation. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. That's an interesting phrase to say that God is faithful even if everyone else is faithless. What does that mean? Do you have any thoughts? Let me, just a moment or two of discussion. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. What does that make you think of? Or how would you explain that to someone? Any thoughts?
God can't lie.
God can't lie. Very true. God can't lie. So, you know, that old philosophical question, can God make a rock so big that he himself can't lift it? That's a stupid question. That's the answer, by the way. Because there are things God can't do. God can't lie. God can't not love you. Think about that for a minute. He can't not love you. So there are things God can't do. So yes, God can't lie. Yeah. That's a good understanding of that phrase. But it's a kind of an odd phrase, isn't it? Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Any other thoughts, Jill?
What it makes me think of is something that's constant, almost like the sun's going to rise each day. Like, we know the sun's going to rise each day. I mean, pending the end of the world, I suppose. But, you know, everything else that's happening, like, this is something that you can count on that's always going to be constant.
I like that. Yeah, absolutely. God is constant. He's always there. He's always true. He's always reliable. No matter how flaky other people might be, no matter how untrue other people might be, God is always there. Yeah, that's a good thought from there. Anyone else?
I'm like humans. God does not lie. I'm like most of humankind.
It also points out, though everyone were a liar. Everyone. Do all of us lie at various points? Are all of us are false, at time to time, and or believe false things or say false things? Yeah. God never does. So yes, that points out both sides of it. God's always true. We're not. Yeah, Ellen?
Well, I guess maybe saying that we can always depend on him to be true, and even though we can't depend on ourselves or anyone else, that God is always going to be there.
Yeah, God is always going to be there. Absolutely. So see, wonderful, here's a little bit of gospel in the midst of this law section. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is talking about the law, about sin, about punishment, about God's wrath, all of those things. We're going to get to gospel soon in the next chapters, okay? And then the end of Romans, Paul talks about the result of that, therefore, how do you live your Christian life? So, I mean, this is where we get a lot of our process as Lutherans, how we talk about law and gospel and sanctification. So, but here's a little bit of gospel in the midst of all of this law that he's talking about, all of the sin that he's talking about. Part of the reason I ask for your impressions on this phrase in verse 4, let God be true though everyone were a liar, is because I have some very specific associations with that verse. So this is a little bit off track, but I want to point this out to you just because part of it is me just kind of maybe venting a bit. That phrase makes me think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of you have heard me talk about them. Back before I was a pastor, I think even before Jill and I were married, I don't know, maybe we were already married at the time. I lived in a condo, I was over in the Sterling Heights area over in Detroit, and I heard a speaker at our church talk about how sometimes God wants us to evangelize so much that he brings them right to our door. And the point of it was, he then went in and talked about how do you talk to a Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door. It was like an evening Bible study lecture, and I remember going to it because they were coming to my door. So I took some advice from him. It laid on my heart. I thought, all right, the next time somebody comes to my door, I'm going to talk to him. And I did. And it was a man by himself, kind of a single young man, and he kept coming back. And we would talk about something, and I would go off and look in my books, or I'd ask my pastor a number of times, well, what about this, what about that? He'd give me some advice. He'd go off and talk to his elder at the Kingdom Hall, and then a week or two later, he'd show up at my door again, and we'd talk. Eventually, he brought his elder with him. Oh, boy. So that was double team. The two of them talking to me. We ended up, after a number of times, Jill, did any of this happen after we were married, or was this before we got married?
It happened after we were married.
Oh, you remember that? Okay.
Because I'd be like, let me go get my husband.
Just a minute, I don't want to be part of this conversation. You go get my husband. We ended up kind of parting on, you know, amicable terms, because there was no way I was going to convince him of the falseness of Jehovah's Witness. And he wasn't going to convince me that, you know, Christianity was wrong or that Jehovah's Witnesses were right. So we just kind of parted ways eventually. I will tell you, after we moved here, I think only one or two times we had Jehovah's Witnesses show up at our door. We're just south of here where we live, some of you know. You know, there's a Kingdom Hall right across Kitty Corner over there. And now I was a pastor. I knew even more. So the Jehovah's Witness showed up at my door, and I said, oh, just a minute, let me go get my Greek New Testament. And we talked about what this says in the Greek, and it was two young ladies, and I could just see them shrinking, just like trying to figure out how they can get out of this and go to the next house. I'm certain, tongue-in-cheek, I'm certain they put a black X on our house on their map and their wall, because I've never seen anybody again. They don't show up at our house. All right, other than just telling you that little story, back in the original conversations I had, the ongoing ones, the guy I was talking to brought this verse up repeatedly to say that Jesus is not God. Most of you may know, I've taught this in other Bible studies, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim Jesus is not God. They claim they're the true Christians. But the fact that they deny the divinity of Jesus puts them in the category of a cult, according to us.
Right.
According to mainstream Christians. You know, we can say Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, the rest are all Christians. You know, we disagree on some beliefs. You can't say that with Jehovah's Witnesses nor the Mormons, because they deny, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the divinity of Christ. Mormons, by the way, deny the humanity of Christ. So they both deny something key. And he used this verse. He said, let God be true. Stop reading into the scriptures. Jesus nowhere says, I am God. So you, Mr. Christian, Mr. Lutheran, you got to let God be true and recognize that everyone else is a liar. You're lying when you say Jesus is God. Oh, and I'm like, you know, I asked my pastor, and of course, nowhere does Jesus say, I am God. He doesn't. But does Jesus say he's the Son of God? Does he say he's the Son of Man? Is he referenced as the Son of David, which is a messianic title? Does he do miracles? Yeah, Denny?
I think he says, I and my Father are one.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I brought that up to this guy, and of course he had a way around that. He said, well, all of us are united with God, you know, through faith. So we're all one with God. So that's nothing different. Oh, they had so many, it was like walking around in circles, you know, it's just, anyway. So that's what makes me think, that this verse makes me think of, alright, a little bit of a side trip there, it's really kind of meaningless, just telling you a story. But it is true, God is true and faithful, and everyone else, we all live in a world of lies, okay? And then I think the point that Paul is making here, because remember back to get into this, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Jews claiming in their own culture that they're automatically saved. And he's saying, no, everyone were a liar. So that's the emphasis that Paul is putting in here. Let everyone, that though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now that is a quote from Psalm 51. Okay? I'm going to go to Psalm 51 and look at that real quick. Psalm 51. Okay. Now, how many of you are familiar with Psalm 51? A few of you. You're about to be a little more familiar with it because this psalm is the source of a number of lines in our liturgy, in our church service. This is a psalm that was written by David when Nathan the prophet convicted him of his sin with Bathsheba. Okay, you remember that story? It's right there in the intro, which, by the way, this intro is in the original Hebrew text. So it's part of Scripture. It's not an editorial comment made by translators. So it does say this, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And in the Hebrew Bible, they count that as verse 1. But in English translations, most of our translators recognize that that is just an opening commentary on the psalm, and so they count this as verse 1. Really doesn't matter. Still Scripture. Okay? Doesn't matter. All right, now these first few verses, this is David talking, and now he's giving us voice as well when we are convicted of our sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. There's the quote right there. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. God is justified in himself. He tells us what he wants and expects of us. So when we don't do it, he's justified and blameless in his judgment. God has the right to judge all humanity because he told us what he expects and we haven't done it. So the issue here now is that Paul is applying this to the Jewish mindset, that they are above judgment because they are the chosen children of God. Okay, so Paul is saying this applies to everybody, pulling that quote out of that psalm. God is justified in judging everyone. Do you see that? Okay, let me go back. Before I go back, by the way, just a side comment here, just for, thought or recommendation. A number of years ago, during Lent, as my own personal devotion, I memorized Psalm 51. It's an excellent psalm, and it is the source of a lot of phrases in our liturgy. For instance, you'll recognize this. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Does that sound familiar? Oh, yeah. It's right in our liturgy, isn't it?
Divine service 3.
Yes. Setting 3. Yes, it's pure gospel. It's David saying, God, I realize now that I sinned. It's up to you. Please forgive me. Restore me. Make me holy and pure again. Which, of course, God fulfills that promise, that request, through Jesus. So, yes, it's wonderful. The whole psalm is wonderful. It's called a penitential psalm because it's a psalm of repentance. So just as a side note, maybe I'll mention this in a newsletter article or something next Lenten season. Because I do think it's a kind of wonderful devotional thing if you want to memorize that. It's a long psalm, 17 verses, so it takes an effort to memorize it. All right, so back to here. So Paul is using that to apply to everyone, including the Jews. You're not above God's judgment. Continuing on with verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Another question. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? What he's saying here, and this is an argument that people do make even today in the modern age, our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God. Because we are sinful, which we are, that reveals and exposes even more the holiness of our God. Okay? Now is that true? It does. It is true. So this first question in verse 5 is true. Our unrighteousness reveals ever more the holiness of God. So what shall we say? That therefore God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. God, since my sin shows your holiness to the rest of the world, it's wrong for you to judge me. That's the argument which is made by people back then and today. Okay? And Paul says, I speak in a human way. In other words, he's saying this is a human idea. It's not him. He's not saying that this, the second half of verse 5 is a godly idea. He's just quoting a human idea. Okay? So God, you're wrong to judge me because my sinfulness shows that you're even that much better. Well, that's wrong. So verse 6, he uses the same phrase again, by no means, no way, man. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? If God were wrong to judge the world because our sin reveals his holiness, then how could God ever judge the world? And yet we know God does judge the world. And he judges all of us. And then Paul continues, but if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. This is continuing this same line of thought, okay? So, let's wade through this a little bit. Yes, I know this is kind of deep and a little bit complicated. For then how could God judge the world? Because if through my lie, what lie is that? What is the lie he's referring to in verse 7? Through my lie, he's referring to this lie up here, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. God is unrighteous to judge us. God, you're wrong to judge us because our sin reveals your holiness. That's the lie he's referring to. And he says, my lie, not to say that he's promoting this lie, but just to say that my lie as in this human lie. Okay? So don't get caught up by that word my. He's not claiming that as his own teaching. But if through the lie that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? I shouldn't be condemned as a sinner if that is true. If this lie is actually true, I should not be condemned as a sinner. That condemnation is just. That would be proper to condemn Paul if he truly taught that lie. And that would be proper to condemn any of us in the modern age if we promoted that lie, that God is wrong to judge because our sin reveals his holiness. Okay, are you with me? It's a little bit complicated. It's a little bit deep. Yeah, Ellen?
It seems like it ought to be the other way around. If God wasn't righteous, he couldn't judge us. But because he is, he can.
Yes, well, that's the truth. That is the truth. But that's not the false lie that was promoted back then or today. The false lie is, my sin reveals God's holiness, therefore, God, you don't have a right to judge me. That's this right here. And then verse 8, I skipped that just now when I said this. This is setting up a further discussion. You're going to hear this more in later chapters. Why not do evil that good may come? The more sin I commit, the more it reveals the forgiveness and love and holiness of God. So, commit more sin. Because that reveals more of God's love. Now, isn't that stupid?
Yes,
but that is the argument that is made. And that he's going to address that in much more detail in a bigger section in later chapters. So again, this is setting up some questions that he's going to be answering more later on. There's a name for this. We call it in theology, cheap grace. The idea that you can sin freely, doing whatever you want, because after all, God's going to forgive it anyway, and that reveals God's loving and forgiving nature. So just sin. Go ahead, indulge in your sins. That's cheap grace. Okay?
Isn't there something called antinomian?
Were you reading my notes?
No.
I'm going to go there. I'm going to explain that.
No, but I've read that book by Scott Murray.
Yeah, you read a lot of books, and Scott Murray's a good author,
It's
So before you ask too much more, that's right where I'm going next.
Okay.
So listen to what I'll have to say. Yeah, Jill?
What it makes me think of, you know, cheap grace is, like, if you think of Christ hanging on the cross, and you think of the agony that he suffered, that's, I don't know, it would just seem so wrong to think of it that way.
The grace that we received, the forgiveness that we received, was not cheap to Jesus.
Cross.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The cost was great.
The cost of it was the greatest cost ever. So to justify petty human, you know,
right,
something that we want to do that's sinful.
Now, what he's doing here, Paul, in verse 8, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? One of the Jewish responses was, Paul, by you saying that we are saved only through faith, and that our works do nothing, you are eliminating God's law. You are teaching people that they can sin freely, and God will automatically forgive them. That is called antinomianism. That's what Mary brought up. Anti, against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So all these words for law that Paul is using, actually the Greek word there is nomos. So anti-law, or against God's law. And the Jews, in response, some of the Jews, in response to all of this, accused Paul of being antinomian, against the law. Now, is Paul against the law?
No.
He still teaches God's law. And he still teaches that we need to obey God's law. But not in order to be saved. Why do we obey God's law?
Thank you.
Out of thanks, out of response. We obey God's law because we have been saved. Not in order to be saved. And that's how Paul is going to teach in Romans, because we get to the last couple of chapters, he's going to say, now here's what you need to do to live a Christian life, to love your neighbor and serve your neighbor. Here's how you live, because God saved you. So he still teaches the law, but puts it in the right place. The Jews, by the time of Jesus and afterwards, have fallen into a little bit of works righteousness. That in order to be saved, you see this when the Pharisees talk to Jesus, in order to be saved, you need to obey God's law. You need to cooperate with God's law, and then God will save you. So that good works have a part, they claimed, in earning your salvation or in meriting salvation for you. So the Jews were accusing Paul of being antinomian, against God's law. And he says, no, some people are slanderously charging with that, but that's not true. I still teach and obey God's law. Their condemnation would be right if I ignored God's law. You with me so far? Now here's a further application of this. This is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church accused Martin Luther of. And this is what we are accused of today as well. They accused Luther because the Catholic Church at the time taught that you are saved by faith and love. It was in their catechism. Okay? You are saved by faith and love. And by love, they meant serving your neighbor, helping the poor, doing good works. Which is good. We should do those things. But that by doing those things, you are cooperating with the faith that you have. And so that has a part in obtaining your salvation. That was what irked Luther to no end. And that he kind of teaching against. In the Reformation, at the start of the Reformation, he says, no, you are saved completely by faith, not by works of love. And the Catholic Church accused him of antinomianism. You're ignoring the law, God's law. And he said, no, I'm not. I'm putting it in its proper place. God's law applies after we've been saved for how we give thanks to God by serving our neighbor. So he was doing the same thing Paul was doing. That accusation still exists today, by the way. Okay.
That's why we accuse them of being Pelagianism.
Yes, there you go. You know those big words. Pelagianism, or semi-Pelagianism, is a theological idea that we need to do good works to cooperate with God's grace.
Yeah, it's rejected.
Yeah, and we reject that idea, absolutely. Right here, just as Paul does. Okay, you don't need to know those big terms, but yes, it's there. All right, any questions or comments about this so far, and then we can move on. Yeah, Ellen?
Well, there is that part that says that someone who doesn't believe cannot do good works in God's eyes.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
And then if there are no good works in someone's life, it isn't for us to judge what God did, whether or not there really was faith.
Right.
Because since faith is not works, it's gift.
Yeah, faith is the works are the result of faith, not the cause of it. Right. Okay, any other questions or observations or thoughts? I know this is some kind of heavy stuff right here.
That sounds, the argument that he's arguing against sounds very satanic to me. It sounds like the apple argument. This apple can't hurt you.
Yeah, yeah, he might be right. Luther probably was just as forceful in his response to the Catholic Church at that time, saying, "What you're teaching is satanic."
Yeah, I'm referring to the Jews.
Oh, the Jews. Yeah, and here it's the Jews who are accusing Paul of antinomianism, of ignoring God's law.
Completely turned the thing 180.
Yeah. Oh, right.
And tried to get us to fall for it.
Yeah. All right. Other questions or comments? Let's move on. What's our time look like? Okay. One more paragraph or section. We're going to include these quotes coming up here. So then he says, what then? No, see, there's more questions. So that's the rhetorical style he's using now. Just different. It's nice. What then? Are we Jews any better off? See, he's not just pointing the finger at the Jews. He's including himself with them. Which, by the way, I think is the proper way to talk to another sinner. Remember, I mentioned that a few weeks ago. That we don't talk to somebody by pointing the finger. When we're talking about homosexuality, point the finger and say, you're a sinner. No, you say, we are sinners. And here's how we find forgiveness. That's the better approach. Paul is doing that right here. Are we Jews any better off? He's including himself. No, not at all. What? Wait a second. Hold it. Back up the truck. Didn't he just say that Jews have an advantage? Look at this, back up here. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much, in every way. And then just one paragraph later, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Did Paul just contradict himself? Are they all better off? Do they have an advantage or not? Here's how we recognize this. Yeah, Don, you want to take a crack at it?
Saying they gave up their advantage by what they did.
Okay, that's part of it, yes. Right. So he would say, using his words in this translation above, do the Jews have an advantage? Yes. But are they better off because of that advantage? No. They have an advantage because they received God's word. That is an advantage. However, are they better off? Does that mean they're less sinful? No. They're just as sinful as everybody else, as every other non-believer, atheist, somebody who rejects God. They're not any better off in terms of their sin. I think the same idea applies to us as Christians today. Are Christians better off than non-Christians? No. Do we have an advantage? Yes. See, I'm using those two words the way they're used here. We have an advantage as Christians. We know what God wants. We know what God did to save us. We know who God sent to save us, namely Jesus. We have an advantage. Does that make us better off in our sin? No. We're just as sinful as every other non-Christian or false religion or idolater that's out there. We're all the same in terms of sin. Okay, so we're not better off, but we do have an advantage. Do you see that distinction I'm making there? That's what Paul's talking about here. So, are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, key word right there, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So right here he's summarizing the last chapter and a half. Everybody has sin. Jews and Greeks. And he's using Greeks in the general way to mean non-Jews, those who are not Jewish. So everybody is under sin. And then he quotes a whole bunch of passages here to point this out. To back himself up. This is that nobody is above sin. So here's what he says. Let me read through these and then we'll go back through them. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now you see what's emphasized in all those quotes is no one. No one, no one, no one, no one, no one. So right up here at the beginning, these first few verses, actually it's lost a little bit in the English translation, but it's still there. Because notice right here, these lines, none, no one, no one, no one, not even one. Those five lines all begin with the same Greek words. You know, I didn't write it down, I should have. The same Greek words that mean there is not even one. There is not. There is not. So in the Greek, this is a little bit poetic because it's emphasizing, re-emphasizing it. There is not even one who is righteous. There is not even one who understands. There is not even one who seeks for God. Not even one who does good. Not even one. Now, some of you have heard me teach this before. In Hebrew and in Greek, in poetry, why do they reiterate something? Restate it over and over again. If you read the Psalms, if you read the Proverbs, you know, quite often, there's a line that's stated, and then the second line says the same thing. Maybe with slightly different words. Why is that done in Hebrew and in Greek poetry?
Verification.
Verification, okay, yeah, that's part of it.
Emphasis.
Yeah, emphasis. You know, if we want to emphasize something in English, we use fonts to do it, don't we? You put it in all caps, you make it bold or italics, you underline it. But if you're reading something that's been hand-copied over multiple copies, you can't change the font. You can't. I mean, that's just not something they could do. So this is actually brilliant when God created all the languages. Because how do you emphasize something in Hebrew and in Greek? You repeat it. So this is emphasizing this. So it comes through in the English. These first few verses, these first few lines here, it emphasizes no one, not even one. Okay? Now, let me tell you where all these quotes come from, just to set up the next part that I want to talk about a little bit. If you have a study Bible, this is all in your study Bible. Verses 10 through 12 come from Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. Verse 13a, the first line of 13, comes from Psalm 5, 9. And then it comes from Psalm 104:3. That's the second half of verse 13. Comes from Psalm 104:3. Verse 14 here in our translation comes from Psalm 10:7. And then verses 15 through 17 come from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. And then verse 18 comes from Psalm 36, verse 1. Okay? Now you don't have to know that. The reason I'm mentioning that is these almost all come from Psalms. Except for one that comes from Isaiah. Okay? So why is Paul quoting the Psalms? I didn't know this until I read about it in the commentary. That's why it's so good to teach, because you have to learn. There is some context behind these. A good Jew would know the Psalms. It was their hymn book. It's where they would have their services from, and they would sing, and etc. All of those Psalms that I just mentioned fall into one of two categories. One category is a psalm of wisdom where they're pointing to, oh, those foolish people who don't know God. Those people out there who are not the chosen, who do not know God, who are not the children of God, look how foolish they are. They are lawless. Look at those people. That's the content of those psalms, of some of these psalms that are quoted. That's the meaning of them. The other half of these psalms that are being quoted are lament psalms, the content of which is, oh, woe is us, look what those unfaithful people have done to us. We are victims. God, help us. Punish those people. Help us, oh God. Now, in both those categories of psalms, who is the psalmist pointing to? Somebody else. Those foolish people who don't know God, and those those accusers who are persecuting us or victimizing us, pointing to other people. And yet, Paul is quoting from both those categories of Psalms to point out that, hey, you Jews, this includes you. No, not one includes you Jews, or we would say in today, you Christians. You are not above God's law, nor above God's judgment. You are not outside of sin. It includes you and me. So this is Paul, by the fact that he's using these specific quotes, turning the finger of accusation from the what the Jews might have thought of as pointing to those people and those people, and turning it around and pointing to themselves. Okay? Make sense? Alright, now there's more to pull out of this. Oh boy! There's always more in God's law, right? In God's word. In God's gospel. Always more. Boy, where did I hear that before?
In one of your sermons.
You were listening, Mary. Very good. Always more. Okay, so here's some more. This can be divided into three categories. Three categories of quotes here. What is the theme of these first ones from verse 10 to 12? No one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, no one does good, not even one. That's the main point Paul is making. No one is outside of this. Now look at the middle section, this next chunk of quotes. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. What does all that have to do? What's the theme of those four lines?
Gossip, speaking.
Speaking, and gossip, and yes. Now, contrast this. Think about this. What did we just say? What did Paul just say about the Jews? What is their advantage? They have received the what of God? Oracles of God. The speaking of God. And let God be true. Is God's oracles, is God's speaking, is God's word always true? Yes. And now you contrast that with what Paul is quoting here. Everything that we say is false. Lies, gossip, falsehood. You contrast what we say, humanity, with what God says. And look at this. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Okay, so there's lies. The venom of asps. You guys know what an asp is, right? A snake, right? A poisonous snake. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. What pours forth out of our mouths? Sin. I really like this idea. Their throat is an open grave. That's very picturesque, isn't it? It makes me think of when Jesus was chastising the Pharisees and accusing them of being whitewashed tombs. Because you look good on the outside, but yet inside is all kinds of decay. And so that's how we as humans are. On the outside, we can make ourselves look good. You know, yeah, okay, you know, clothes, hair, makeup, whatever, make ourselves look good. Or make ourselves look good by doing good things, doing the right things. And yet, what's inside every one of us? No matter how good or not the outside looks, what's inside of every one of us? Sin. Decay. Depravity. Their throat is an open grave. So, next time you go to the doctor and he wants to check your tonsils and he says, say ah. Oh yeah, there's a grave down in there. Yeah, you better get that fixed. You know, use some mouthwash. That's not going to fix the open grave that is inside of us, right? I can just picture a doctor looking in your mouth and making some comment about the decay and the grave that he sees down inside of us. But it's just kind of a memorable picture. Picture words. Okay. Now these last four lines. What do these four lines refer to? Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What's this now referring to?
Their actions.
Their actions, right. So now we've progressed from speaking, from words to actions. Isn't that the way it usually happens? It starts with our minds, our depraved, our sinful minds. Then it goes to our speech. Then it goes to our actions. Swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. And he finishes this last quote in verse 18, which was from Psalm 36, verse 1, which caps this and reflects what happened above. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that kind of reflects what he said up here at the beginning. No one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. So what is his point of all of these? Of course, that God's sin and judgment condemn us all. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, a Jew or a Greek. We are all under sin, and we are all judged. See, there's that secondary theme of Romans, of being all-inclusive. Everybody is sinner. No one is excluded. The primary theme of Romans, you remember, is about justification. And so here, again, that theme is coming up in here too, because the Jews were trying to justify themselves. They are saved, they are righteous because of who they are. They receive the oracles of God. We have an advantage. You do have an advantage, but you're not better off. So that's the main point that Paul is making in all of this. And just because this is where I stopped last night, and also being that we only have 20 minutes left, it would take me at least a half an hour to do another paragraph. So, let's see if there's a way I can kind of tie it up here. Just a couple concluding thoughts maybe to tie up this half of the chapter. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember the word fear. How do we understand the word fear? Two ways.
Respect, awe.
Respect or awe. Yep, fear of God. There is no respect of God. If you don't respect God, God is not right to judge me. Because my sin shows his holiness anyway, so I'm going to go sin freely, and God has no right to judge me. He's going to forgive me anyway. Cheap grace, antinomianism, we talked about that at length. If there's no fear of God before your eyes, you just go sin freely, right? There's no respect for God. What's the other use of the word fear? Exactly what you think. Fear of God. God is going to judge. We should be afraid of God's judgment. God cannot stand or have sin stand in his presence. So if you're sinful, you cannot be in God's presence. You can't. So there is no fear of God in both ways before their eyes. All right. Maybe one last thing I see in my notes here. There's one quote in the midst of these quotes that comes from Isaiah. I pointed it out. Verses 15 to 17. Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah. That section of Isaiah, if you look up the context, that section of Isaiah is Isaiah giving words to Israel to confess their sins. What should we do, all of us? See, a Jew reading this might likely pick up on this. What should we do once the Jews realize they're no better off than the Greeks or the Gentiles? Yes, they're the chosen ones, they have an advantage, but they're no better off. What should they do? These verses, the context out of which they come, is a context of confessing your sins, repenting of your sins. That's what we do. Okay? That's how we get out of this mess. We confess our sins and throw ourselves on the mercy of God. That's coming. Paul's going to talk about that more. Okay? All right. Any questions or comments? Close us up, wrap us up. This was a bit heavy today, I know. Paul, of course, is very very structured and deliberate in his letter to the Romans. And on the one hand, that's good, but on the other hand, yes, it makes you think. You have to use some brain cells. Yeah, Mary?
Well, it shows that no matter how much we know and learn about Scripture, there's always so much that we don't know.
Very true.
And that's why we keep studying.
Yep, that's why we keep studying.
There's always more.
Always more, there you go. Very good, there's always more. Yeah.
I think sometimes we struggle today because the world looks at the church and sees the sin and then thinks that's a reflection of God. Instead of doing the other, saying that our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God.
Well, that's a good point.
I think
people might look at the church and say, look, the church is filled with sinners. That's a reflection of God, but it's not.
Yeah. And
they don't understand, of course.
Yes, yeah.
I think that's, you know, people in the public square, especially if it's a Christian who has lost favor, has fallen because of their public sin, then the church is, oh, well, you're not great. You're not so good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you're right. We're not. That's
right.
We have God.
Right. Good. Other questions or comments? All right, excellent. Well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. The best prayer we can pray. Jesus' own prayer. We're joining with Him when we pray His prayer. All right, let's pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.